Good morning. All right, well, so my task today is actually to preach the whole Bible in a single sermon. So we might be here until next Sunday, but I have some slides up. I don't know, Bob, if you're able to get some these going. Good. I want to just ask with a simple, just start with a simple question. How can we better understand and share our faith about Scripture? And how can you, as a Christian, share your faith and just capture the story of the Bible better in your own mind? So for those of you who don't know, I'm actually a campus minister at Arcadia. It's one of the many hats I wear around here. I work with students and do outreach to students at that university just a mile down Easton Road. And I work for a campus ministry called Coalition for Christian Outreach, or CCO. And when we present the gospel to college students, the way we talk about it, we talk about it under these four headings. We explain it in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so what I'm going to do is just take you through these four acts of the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to try and keep it to around 35 minutes, so we'll see if we can actually do that. But just to give you a little bit of background about myself, I'm from Arizona. I grew up there. And when I was in college, I actually came pretty close to losing my faith. I almost became an atheist, really. And I had a lot of doubts and a lot of questions about the Bible, about God, things that didn't make sense to me. And it was causing a lot of angst, frankly. It got so bad to the point where I was not able to sleep at night. And I remember one night I was just lying awake staring at the ceiling, and I almost had like this, I don't know how I describe it, like a vision of how I was feeling, was that there's these two bottomless pits on either side of me. And I was standing on this platform in between them. And one of the pits, if I jumped into that one, represented atheism, a lack, abandoning my faith in God, no longer believing in the Bible. And on the right side was another bottomless pit, which was jumping into faith and leaping into that, you know, continuing to believe in spite of all my doubts and confusion. And both kind of bottomless pits for different reasons. The atheism, okay, sure, it had some logic to it, made sense, but where was the hope in it? There wasn't any purpose to my life or anything. And that seemed kind of hopeless. But then over here, it gave hope, but there's all these questions I had and unanswered doubts that I had. And I was torn between these two realities. And I was blessed enough throughout that season of my life to have a campus minister myself and a couple of professors who were really strong believers who walked me through a lot of those questions and doubts. And that really has driven my passion for college ministry, because I really want to be that for college students. If I can show them answers and give them an opportunity to strengthen their faith in times of doubts and in a season of life where it's often just filled with trials and doubts in your faith, that's what really drives me to do this. So I just wanted to share that briefly with you guys. But I wanted to ask, you know, kind of stepping back from that, why do we tell stories? Why do we find stories like that compelling? Why do we share stories with one another? And I want to suggest to you that stories actually allow us to know and relate to one another. Stories, really all of our lives follow stories. Stories of relationships, of conflict, of loss, of redemption, of growth. To truly know someone, you need to know their stories. And there's something actually undeniably real about stories. They're not just made up. Your life follows a story. My life follows a story. And the same thing is true of God. God has a story. And he shared his story with us in the Bible. There's actually one famous conversation that, it was one of the conversations that led to C.S. Lewis coming to faith. It was with J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien and Lewis are talking about the nature of stories. And Tolkien points out to Lewis that actually the Bible is the archetypal story. That is, it's the story from which all other stories draw, and the story to which all other stories point. It's the story of stories. It's the ultimate story. It's the ultimately true story. And the reality is that we all get to be a part of God's story. It's all encompassing. And even what is happening now as I speak, and you're sitting in this room, this is part of God's story. So I want to just break this sermon up into these four parts of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And just see these as answering. You can see these questions in your outline. That creation answers the question, where did everything come from? The fall answers, where did everything go wrong? Redemption answers, how is it all made right? And restoration is, where is everything going? So before we jump into this, I just want to pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up this time. I pray as we start digging into your word and looking at your story that we would be filled with a sense of awe and wonder about who you are. Lord, we just want to get to know you better by learning your story more and more deeply, Lord. And would you grow our passion to share this story with others? That this is a story worth telling. It's a story that's the most compelling story ever written or imagined. And Lord, you've blessed us with it in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just be blessing this time as we dig into it, Lord. Give us grace and strength, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with creation. With that, we're going to just turn, if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. I'm going to be skipping around, obviously, because we're trying to cover the whole Bible, to a number of verses, but we're going to spend a good chunk of time in Genesis 1 through 3. So yeah, turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to read verse 1 of chapter 1, and then skip to the ending in verses 26 through 31. I'll just read this for you here. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then if you want to skip down to verse 26, if you guys got it there. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth.'" And then I'm skipping to verse 31. It says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So if you're turning with your Bibles to that as I was reading it, no worries. We're going to be spending some time there too. So keep your Bibles open to that passage. I think there are three questions that this passage answers that are important for us today. First is, what did God create? The second is, how did he create it? And the third is, why did he create it? First, what did God create? The reality, he created everything, is what this text is saying. He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that we see around us. And there's not anything in existence that God did not create. And more than that, he created everything, not just good, but as it says in verse 31, he created it very good. And that's one thing that is obvious when we look at the world around us. It's apparent to all of us that not everything is evil. There's goodness. I mean, you can look at the people around you and just everything that you see. There's goodness that fills the world around us. When I was a kid, We would go visit the Grand Canyon. It's about 5 hours from my house. And one winter, we went and saw the Grand Canyon right after it had snowed. And it had snowed just enough to kind of create this effect where there was snow kind of covering the rocks, but you could still see a lot of red in it. And you see, like, the sun was setting, so we saw these brilliant colors in the sky of red and orange and blue and purple. And I was just awestruck. Like, that God made this. Like, that's pretty incredible. To really, it's hard to wrap your mind around some of the things that we see in creation. Just how good and beautiful and wonderful it actually is. And maybe you guys have a different image in mind of a time you were in nature or you saw something that just caused your jaw to drop like that. But the goodness of creation, I want to suggest, doesn't stop there. It's also in you and in me. You and I were created good. And all of us, we were created with incredible abilities. The fact that someone was able to take this photo is pretty incredible. People with those kinds of artistic gifts. I know I have one of my college pastors actually could paint this. He had incredible gifts of painting. And some of you guys have that. But I also, I'm someone who marvels, I don't know about you guys, at people who can do simple things really well. I can't fold anything to save my life. Anyone who knows me knows that. Like clothes, gifts, I can't wrap gifts or anything like that. Like anything that requires folding, do not come to me. It'll look terrible. So I really admire when I see people who can just fold something like it's nothing. They do origami, they can, you know, wrap a gift, it looks perfect. Like, I marvel at that because that's something I can't do. And that's the point I want to make to you guys is there's all these things you may not even realize about yourself that God has given to you as marvelous and wonderful things, wonderful gifts, that God's given you worth and value and amazing abilities. And what seems maybe mundane to you probably seems pretty cool to someone else. So that's the what. The second, the how does God create? And for that, I want you to just look at verse 26 here. It's where it says, when God creates, you notice what it says? It says, and God said. That's important. God creates by speaking. He creates by almost speaking a story into existence. And that way he's in an even more literal sense than we often think about. He is the author of creation. And one of the things that this means, we could do a whole sermon on just that concept of what it means that God creates by speaking. But one of the important things that means is that God reveals himself in everything he does. And everything he creates reveals him and who he is. I want to just read for you Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And so this is not just a revelation that God is real or that God exists. It is that. But more importantly, what creation reveals is God's character. It reveals who God is. It reveals his love for all of his creation. And more than that, the revelation of God, if you think about that, is actually built then into you and into me. All right, so that's the how. And then the third question is why. Why does God create? The answer is, God creates everything God is doing. God sees what is good in creation. He does everything he does in Genesis 1 for his own glory. And we can look at that and maybe shy away from saying that. But what that means is just this. God's story isn't about you. And it's not about me. God is the main character in his story. It's about him. that's what it means that it's all for His glory. And oftentimes we want to look at this and see ourselves as the main character. But the reality is, if you note, we're made in God's image, meaning we're meant to reflect His glory. That's our purpose. We are image bearers. We represent God to His creation. And God has given us this, as Mark talked about last week, this privilege and this responsibility to care for God's creation well. And so we act as God's image when we worship God as we ought, when we treat others as we should, and when we care for God's creation. Okay, so we've seen there's a lot of goodness in the world. There's no doubt about that. But when you and I look around, it's clear that not everything is perfect anymore. It's not all very good anymore. There's lots of things wrong with the world. And so the question is, if things were created very good like this, where did everything go wrong? And that brings us to the fall. So I want you guys to turn to Genesis 3. It's just a page, should be just a page after Genesis 1. You should see it there. Page 2 in your black Bibles. And the story here is that as Adam and Eve they're created in this garden, this paradise, this serpent, who's not just your ordinary serpent, it's crafty. More crafty than any creature God had made, or you know, that was in the garden, approaches Eve, and this serpent is not up to good. You can kind of tell, and he asks Eve a question. He says, "Did God really say?" Now think about what we just talked about. When the serpent challenges Eve with that question, what is he saying? He's challenging the very words which created the universe. He's challenging the truth by which everything is held in existence. That's a crazy thought, right? He is challenging God's authority, the very authority that sustains and puts goodness into everything around us. And even crazier thing is, Adam and Eve actually end up obeying the serpent. They end up pledging allegiance to the serpent. They actually eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to eat. And after this, Adam and Eve, they realize they're naked, and they're actually ashamed of this. And they're ashamed of their position before God, and they actually hide from God. Again, the God who created everything, you can see everything, they're trying to hide from Him, right? And God finds them, and He actually says to them, and this is in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. If you want to read along with me, it says this. "To the woman He said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and ye shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face ye shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, just to break this down, God basically puts three different curses on Adam and Eve. The first curse is on relationships. And that's when you see there's a break, a fracture in the relationship between Adam and Eve. Like, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband. And Adam and Eve were actually, they were literally made for each other. It was a match made in heaven. There's not like a better marriage that could possibly exist, right? And yet, there's conflict that enters into this. There's a lack of trust. There's a broken relationship now. And I don't know if about you, but I'm pretty sure you've experienced something like this, a broken trust, a broken relationship, betrayal of a friend, and the shame that often comes with that. In fact, it sometimes feels like it's impossible to trust completely those around you. And that can be really isolating. And I want to suggest to you that the core of that is that we stopped trusting God's story. We stopped trusting what God told us. And that broke that first bond of trust that we needed and had. And it's that broken relationship with God that really causes the brokenness that we see in all of our relationships. But there's also a brokenness to sex and to procreation, which were both created to be good things, by the way. They were originally created good, but what was once created to be a tool of union and love and mutual self-giving and self-sacrifice to your spouse now becomes a tool of shame. It becomes a tool to get power over someone. And even in childbearing, it says here that there's pain. In verse 16, there's going to be a lot of pain and toil. What was supposed to be a joyous occasion now becomes tainted with pain and toil and trial. Okay, so that's the first curse. The second one is that work becomes cursed. In Genesis 1 and 2, Mark talked about this last week. Work is actually good. It's satisfying. It's fulfilling. We're given tasks to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the creatures. And all that, all those tasks are meant to be fulfilling and good. But now the ground is cursed. There's a curse to trying to work the ground. The ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. And Adam is told that he's going to be working the ground by the sweat of his face. There's going to be harshness to work and even a kind of futility. And that is something that I'm sure you've experienced too. Just a job that you can't stand, or long days at work where you leave and you're like, what did I even get done that day? That curse of work comes from the fall. The third curse is that of death. And this is the scariest of all. In kind of ominous and eloquent, disturbing ways, God says, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. I get chills whenever I read that. And it's not just Adam who's doomed to die. Romans 5:12 actually says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's one reality of our world none of us can look at and say is okay. Actually, I need to change this. Yeah. Forgot to change the slide. And that is death. No one looks at death and sees it as just something natural. There's no way to see that as anything but a myth. All of us, to our core, look at death and see it as something. There's something so deeply wrong with it. It's not supposed to happen. There's something just heart-wrenching about it. And looking at the school shooting at Uvalde in Texas this past week, you see just the incalculable tragedy and suffering and loss that brings to a community. And our hearts cry out, but that is not meant to happen. It's not supposed to be this way. These things aren't supposed to happen like that. But they do. And it's not just us and our communities that are cursed and suffer from these curses. It's actually all of creation suffers from this curse. All living things are now doomed to suffer and die because of this fall. Even the Grand Canyon, which I showed you before, a place of beauty and wonder, is now also a place of threat, a place where there's danger, a place where you, if you're not careful, could get trapped and potentially die. And even more than that, we see disease, cancer, famine, natural disasters. All these things are now commonplace in the world around us. The problem, the core problem of the fall, however, is not something out there. We can look at it as it's just the world is broken. There's all these curses. Everything's going wrong. The core problem of the fall is our hearts. It's your heart. It's my heart. And the core problem with our hearts is that you and I, we want to write our own story. We don't want to be a part of God's story. That's the issue. And you might be hearing this, if you're, you know, new to this concept, or you might be hearing this and think, I don't know, I'm not much of a sinner. I don't do that many things wrong. I feel like my heart's pretty okay. Like, I don't do anything, you know, illegal. I don't break the law. I don't hurt people. What are you talking about? You know? And there's a great analogy. I'm just going to share this really quickly. We learned at the CCO that I love taking to just explain to people this concept. Imagine someone comes up to you and offers you a brownie. And it looks really good. It's a really, like, you know, fudgy, like, rich-looking brownie. It's got, like, chocolate chips in it and everything. And this guy brings you this brownie. He's like, hey, I just want to give you a heads up about this brownie. See, my cat, he pooped in the batter. But don't worry. I got all of it out. There's no poop in there left. I removed it. It's fine. It's totally fine. You can eat that and you will not get sick. There's maybe a tiny microscopic speck of it left of there. None of us are going to take that brownie and eat it. The problem isn't how little or how much cat poop was in the brownie batter it was made. The problem is this, that it's been tainted. It's been corrupted. And there's no amount of things you could do to that brownie. You could put ice cream on it, hot fudge, you could put caramel, you could put all these different things on it. It doesn't matter. And that's what it's like when we're trying to fix our sin, when we're trying to do good things to overcome what's wrong with our hearts. We're just putting more toppings on a cat poop brownie. That's what we're doing. And that's how God sees your sin. It's a goofy analogy, but it works. And I want to make one last clarification, though. We've talked about, before moving on to redemption, that is, as sinful as we are, as pervasive as sin is in your heart and in my heart and in the world around us, there is one truth you got to remember. You are still, even in sin, made in God's image. And I get that from Genesis 9, verse 6, which says this. This is after the fall, keep in mind. This is after the flood. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The evil of the fall corrupts the good of creation, but it can't destroy it. You are still made in God's image, even though you've sinned. The sin in you can't actually destroy God's good creation. It tries. It wants to, but it doesn't actually have power over God. What sin does is, we talked about you being a mirror made in God's image that reflects God's glory. Sin warps that mirror, but it doesn't shatter it. It warps the ways that we see reality. Where there was once clarity, there's now lies and deception. Where there was once peace, there's now chaos. God, who is actually our loving Heavenly Father, becomes a horrific dictator who is harsh and constantly lies to us and just wants to have power over us. And that is the reality of sin. It's something that corrupts. But that's also the paradox of the world that we live in. We're left with this kind of paradox that creation is simultaneously, it's full of goodness at almost every point. But then at every point, it's also full of evil. And stories about the world and myths and legends have struggled to reconcile those two truths. How can both be true, that the world is full of good and full of evil at the same time? And it's becoming increasingly difficult at the same time as that to read the news or look at, you know, anything happening in the world today and believe the narrative that we often want to believe of progress, that things are getting better, that we just need more technology, that we need more knowledge, we need more education, and these problems will go away. It's really hard. I don't know about you, but for me, it's really hard to believe that. And so the question is, if the world's not just going to get better on its own, if it doesn't seem like things are really, there's no hope for it, how can things be made right after what we've done? And that brings us to redemption. A verse that could be easily glossed over, which occurs in Genesis 3. It's before Adam and Eve are cursed by God. God actually he curses the serpent. And this is in Genesis 3:15. Still saying in Genesis. I'll read that for you here. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this small verse, it's a curse against the serpent, is actually also a promise for mankind, that all the curses that the serpent has brought into the world will be destroyed. That the serpent himself will be crushed in his head. And it is this promise of the seed of the woman, this redeemer, who's going to undo what the serpent did. This promise of that redeemer that's carried all throughout Scripture. What this means is from the beginning of the fall, God had a plan in place and started enacting that plan to redeem mankind and all of creation. It's important because oftentimes when we read the Old Testament, our sort of default mode is that everything was bad. There was lots of corruption and evil and failures and all these things that were wrong. And so we kind of associate that the Old Testament must just all be about the fall. But that's not true. Actually, the Old Testament is all about God's redeeming his people. And the reality is that the whole Old Testament is really the story of God preparing the way for the seed of the woman, the Savior of mankind, to come. In fact, every story in the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus, if you think about it. From Noah, who God used to save mankind from the flood, to Abraham, who began the nation of Israel, to Moses, who delivered God's people from Egypt, to Joshua, who brought God's people into the promised land, to David and Solomon, who established and prospered the kingdom of Israel, to the prophets like Elijah, who God gave even the ability to raise the dead and do all kinds of miracles. All these men did incredible things. But they couldn't bring any kind of permanent redemption. The redemption they brought was always temporary and partial. And so you can kind of think of them, they're mini redeemers. They're mini redeemers that actually point to Christ. And all of history, in the history of Israel, is God really patiently and deliberately showing you and showing me and showing Israel that there is not anything or anyone that can save us besides God himself. And that's why we have Jesus, who is God become flesh, to redeem us. And in fact, one of the most famous prophecies, one of the prophets Isaiah that wrote about the coming of Christ is Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm just going to read briefly a portion of that prophecy. It says this: "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 is actually one of the most profound and specific prophecies about the coming of Jesus in the whole Old Testament. And do you see there's echoes of Genesis 3:15 in this passage? The seed of the woman grows up like a young plant and a root out of dry ground. But instead of being of crushing the serpent's head, he has actually crushed himself. And that's not what you would expect the Savior to do. In fact, we learn later on in verse 10 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And this is important because it means that Christ took on the suffering and punishment and death that we deserve. And it also means, I just want to make here an aside, that it also means that Jesus, as Nicholas was pointing out earlier, suffers with those who are suffering. He understands and can sympathize with those who are suffering from Robb Elementary, the shooting in Uvalde, Texas. He knows and is with those people. And he suffers with all those of us who suffer. And it's because of Jesus that there's actually hope in those situations that seem hopeless, where there just seems like so much evil and so much pain. Jesus brings hope. Sin has broken our relationship with God, and with sin comes guilt and corruption. We deserve punishment, but Jesus actually took on our sin along with God's wrath, which came with it and died the death that you and I deserve. Romans 5:8 says this, that God showed us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in Jesus that mercy and justice, the realities of good and evil, become brought to the fore in perfect clarity. Jesus satisfies perfectly the justice of God and also extends perfectly the mercy that we so desperately need. But the news gets better than that. Jesus actually didn't stay dead. Scripture tells us that God raised him from the dead bodily. Jesus crushes the serpent by taking away all the curses of sin that we deserve, including death. Romans 6:5 puts it this way, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I want to invite you, if you're here today and you don't know, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you too can share in this salvation bought by the blood of Christ. Romans 10:9 says this, it gives us this promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of history points towards Jesus. He is the one who has paid your debts and died in your place. He crushed the serpent's head by being crushed himself. And you can receive this blessing by believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's true for all of us here today. And if you're here and you want to know more of what that looks like, I'd love to talk to you after the service. There will be people here to my right who would love to pray with you and to tell you more about what that looks like. We'd love to invite you to do that. Okay, so with that, I got to go quickly here. If Christ has already come, there's still evil in the world around us, right? Things still haven't been completely made right. The question is, if that's true, where are things going? When are things going to be finally restored? And this is where we finally come to restoration. I'm actually going to finally get to this, if I remember to click the slides. This is restoration. So at the CCO, we use the term restoration. But I want to make sure that we understand this term correctly. It's not a reset button to the Garden of Eden. It's actually something better. It's a restoration to something even better. It's a restoration to what the garden was meant to be. And that's the main point that I want to make for you here today. And there's actually something better than the Garden of Eden that we and all of creation are longing for. We see that in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. It says this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Okay, so while I'm talking about this passage, if you want to turn to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 together. But as you're turning here, I just want to say that what that passage of Romans 8 is talking about is that there's actually a redemption, a restoration that's being extended to all of creation, everything around us, everything that's broken, the cursed ground, the pain that we feel, the pain that is in the animal world, all the things that are dangerous about the Grand Canyon. And it's that creation is longing for. It's longing to be set free from those things. And we actually have a vision of what this restoration is going to look like at the end of Revelation. And it says this. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So I want to just point out two brief things here before we close out, wrap things up. First, just to say briefly, this is a physical restoration. A lot of you guys maybe haven't thought of this. In eternity, you're not going to be ghosts like Casper floating around. You're going to be actually physical resurrected bodies, just like the one that Jesus had. You remember Jesus was raised to life. He was given a physical body. Really think about that. You are going to have a physical resurrected body for all eternity. And actually, the same is true of creation. All of creation, what this text is saying, is going to be raised to that same new life that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, so that's the first clarification. Second clarification is this universal resurrection is not the same as a universal salvation. If I had more time, we'd actually read the passage before this, which is a vision of the lake of fire. And what that vision talks about is that there's no injustice. There's no evil. No one's going to get away with any evil that they've committed. And there's a rest and a peace to that, knowing that there's not going to be any loose ends. There's not going to be things that people did that were evil that God's going to look over. But there's also a warning to that. In chapter 20, verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. There's a real warning to those of us who have committed evils and not turned to Jesus. But the flip side of that warning is a reassurance that it's not too late. There's always, and there's still time to repent until this day comes, until you and I die. There's always time to repent and turn to Christ and to seek his love and forgiveness. And he promises, as we saw in Romans 10:9, to be faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Okay, so I just want to reiterate that this is not a restart of Eden. You notice that this is a city coming down, not another garden, right? And what this means is it's not as though God is just putting a restart, giving us a second chance in this. He's actually creating a new order, a new creation, where there's not going to be the possibility of sin and death anymore. There's not going to be anything evil in the world or any possibility of any evil anymore. And more than that, it's not just God is promising to remove evil. He's promising to undo it. All the evil and hurt and loss and suffering in this world, all the loss and tragedy of Uvalde and that terrible shooting there, is promised to us that that's going to be undone. That God is going to wipe every tear that is shed on that day and afterwards. That God is going to heal and tenderly care for all of us and all those involved in that day and all those involved in tragedies like that. That's the promise that we have, that God is going to faithfully and tenderly and lovingly remove all of your shame and all of your hurt and all the pain that you've suffered because of broken relationships and because of the curses of the fall. That is the promise that we have. And what a day this is to look forward to. Okay, I'm realizing like I'm kind of running over. So I'm going to say this. We have seen in God's story that all things were created by God and created good. That creation fell with Adam's sin into corruption and death. That Jesus offers us redemption by his blood and resurrection life. And finally, that all creation will one day be restored to the glory it was originally intended to have in Eden. But I wanted to say, as you go from here, reflect on this story. And more than that, my challenge to you is to be storytellers. This is a story worth telling. And we should be going out and proudly telling it, boasting in it, that we know a God like this, a God who tells this kind of story. All right, I'm going to pray, invite the worship team to come up and wrap things up. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you've blessed us with this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout this day and giving us grace and blessing as we seek to honor you with everything that we do, Lord. We pray that we would be storytellers, Father, and we pray that you would be blessing us in Christ and in the world around us, Lord. Would you be giving us strength to represent you well? We pray all these things in your name. Amen.